Please take your Bibles on to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Today we're going to examine briefly in a brief overview of the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you remember many months ago, it was really in the first of the year that I began a study together on some Sunday evenings of going through the Old and New Testament books to give us a better understanding of those books and a better understanding of how they fit into the pattern and the sufficiency of the Word of God and how those books are to be understood. And we're down in the New Testament to the book of 1 Thessalonians. This book was written to the brethren who live and labor in the church in Thessalonica. And it was on the second journey to Thessalonica that Paul traveled the Aegean Way, and a commercial city with a very large population that was very much a center of business and of commerce. And so it was a city that was very important in the world of Asia Minor. It was the seat of the Roman Province in 146 B.C. It was where the province and the seat was established in 146 B.C. And there was a large group of Jews that were at a synagogue. And if you remember in Acts chapter 17, when Paul went into a city, he would often go to the synagogue. That would be the first place that he went, as was his custom. And he went there in order to talk and to discuss with the religious thinkers of the day about the need of Christ, and would use the Old Testament scriptures to impart with them the knowledge that they prophesied about Jesus Christ. And we read that in Acts 17 and verse 2 and 3, that he went there and he reasoned for three Sabbaths. He reasoned with them and tried to expound to them the scriptures and to teach them about Jesus Christ. And we know that some God-fearing Greeks believed, and some of the Jews believed and obeyed the gospel. And so we know that that was Paul's practice. Whenever he went to establish a church, he would go to where the people were at. He would talk to the Jews and the Gentiles alike, and he would try to convince them and convert them to the gospel of Christ. Now, in the city of Thessalonica, there was a little bit of a problem. The Jews became angry and stirred up a mob. This often happened to the Apostle Paul because they looked at Paul as a traitor. He really did an about face. He was a persecutor of the church. In Acts chapter 8, the Bible says that he was causing great havoc. He was trying to turn the church upside down. And then we know in Acts chapter 9, when he was converted on the road to Damascus, we know that he was on his way there in order to get men and women, bind them up and throw them into prison, and had the backing of the Sanhedrin Council and the leadership of the Jews. And now this man who tried to destroy the way, now he's trying to expand its borders, and they look at him as being a traitor. And so everywhere he went, first of all, he would have to defend his apostleship, and then they would stir the people against him and try to bring false charges against him in order that he might not be successful in the preaching of the gospel. They accused him in Acts chapter 17 of turning the world upside down. And I'm not sure that was a false charge. That's exactly what he was doing. He was turning the world upside down, but it wasn't in a negative way. It was in a positive way. He was doing that in order to try to further the cause of Christ. And that's because he was religiously, in Acts chapter 8, he was religiously persecuting the church because he thought that was what God wanted him to do. But in Acts chapter 9, when he's shown that he's wrong and that he's doing the wrong thing and that he's really an enemy of the cross, the honesty of Paul, he changed. And again, this demonstrates that anyone can change. Paul had everything to live for to stay a Jew. He had respect, he had renown, he had the backing of the religious hierarchy, he was an educated man, he was full of zeal. Why not just stay where he was at? He changed because he found out that he was wrong. Paul and Silas left by night, and they went to Berea. If you remember in Acts 17, the Jews were, the Christians were fearful for his life, and so they sent him away. And at night him and Silas went to Berea. He had a large number of converts there, according to chapter 1 in verse number 9. And Paul engaged in some manual labor, according to 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 8, to sustain himself and support himself. But this is not something that's new to us. If you study the life of the Apostle Paul, he did that in many different places, not to be a burden to the church. And we know his occupation by trade was that of a tent maker. Now, he received help from time to time. We know at least from one church, the Philippian church. In the book of Philippians, he mentions more than once that they had fellowship with him in his work and that they continually sent to his necessities in the different places that he went in Asia Minor. And so we know for at least that one church did have fellowship with him in helping spread the gospel. Now, what about the church in Thessalonica? We talked a little bit about the city. What about the church itself? Well, according to what we read in the first letter, they were a faithful and active group. And we know that. Look in chapter 1 and verse number 3. It says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of our God and Father." So notice, they had a work of faith. They did it without ceasing. He called it a labor of love. They had a love for God. They had a love for his people. And so he commends them in his opening remarks of the letter. But again, that is not unlike the Apostle Paul. He often does that in many of his letters. He begins with a commendation, and then he deals with more spirited things, or he deals with more detail in some of the problems that they might be having. I want you to notice what he says about them in verse number 8. It's a real, very high commendation. He says, "From you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith towards God has gone out so that we do not need to say anything." Now that is a high commendation indeed, that the brethren at Thessalonica, their faith was known in the areas of Macedonia and Achaia, and that their faith towards God and their diligent service, their labor of love, was something that was an example to other churches. And he commends them for that in chapter 1 in verse number 8. We also know that Paul was anxious to know their state, and so he sent Timothy from Athens, according to chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, in order that he might find out exactly what was the state of the church in Thessalonica. Timothy brought back word, and we'll look at some of this in detail in a moment. He brought back word of their love for Paul and their standing fast in the faith in chapters 2 and chapters 3 and chapter 4. And he keeps inferring and keeps insisting that they were continuing not only to labor in the Lord, but they were also having a very close relationship with Paul. Now, what about the book itself? Well, the book itself was written early. Probably most scholars believe that it's one of the earlier books written, around 50 to 51 A.D., and by all evidence, it probably was written while he was in Corinth. Remember, he was in Corinth for 18 months. He was in Ephesus for 3 years. But we believe from the statements in the book and from the context of Corinthians that he probably wrote this epistle while he was in Corinth. Paul's the author, no doubt about that. In chapter 1, he identifies himself in the very first verse. And he identifies himself as an apostle, so we know that he is the author of the book. He also mentions his name in chapter 2 and verse 18. And so there's really not much of a debate, even by the scholars today, that the apostle Paul wrote this particular letter. Paul had a deep love for them due to their faithfulness to the Lord. And he mentions that over and over in this first letter. He had a very deep feeling for this church because of their continuous obedience to the things that God would have them to do. And Paul commended them for their true repentance. Look at verse number 9. If you want a biblical definition, now brethren, a lot of people talk about repentance, but they really don't know what repentance requires. Here is a biblical definition by example of what true repentance is in verse number 9. Look at what he says. "For they themselves declared concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, that how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." You see, they were worshiping idols, but when they found out that was wrong, they turned away from the idols and they served the true and living God. Now, brethren, that's what repentance requires. It requires the ceasing of sin and going in a different direction. If somebody truly repents, they have to repent of the action and they have to do something different. They can't just simply be sorry and then not do what they are required by repentance, and that is to change their conduct. You look up the word. It's a change of mind that results in a change of conduct. If the conduct does not change, it was not true repentance. This is a biblical example of what true repentance really is. Now, what is the key to this first letter? What is the key to the book of 1 Thessalonians? The key word in this book is hope. It's mentioned in numerous ways and in numerous times in this book. The key phrase that you'll see mentioned many times is the phrase, the Word of God. He keeps bringing them back to the Word of God. In every aspect, and we'll see this when he starts dealing with the problems, that he always takes them back to God's Word. And the key verse is in the verse that we just read, along with verse number 10. And this is the key verses of the book of 1 Thessalonians. We've already read verse 9, and verse 10 says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Now, I want you to notice in that verse, and we're going to see this a little bit later on, that this is a subject that he keeps mentioning in 1 Thessalonians, the second coming of Christ and his resurrection. And when we get to the second letter, which unfortunately I'm not going to be able to get to, but when we get to the second letter, does a great deal of information in telling them and explaining to them, especially in the first chapter, what the second coming is all about and what's going to happen at the second coming. This would lead us to believe, from the times that it's mentioned in this letter, that this was a problem in the city of Corinth. The subject of the resurrection and the judgment was something that they had a struggle with, something they didn't fully understand. And so he mentions it over and over in this book, and we'll see that in just a few moments. Now, the key subject of the book is Christ will return for the faithful. Now, that seems to be, should be a no-nonsense thing, that the Bible's promised that in so many ways. Jesus said himself in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The second coming of Christ should not come to anybody out of surprise. In Acts chapter 1, when he ascended back to the Father, what did the two men standing there say to the men of Galilee? He said, "Why are you standing, gazing into the heavens? This same Jesus that you've seen taken up from you will in like manner return." And so the second coming of Christ is a subject that the Bible has talked a great deal about. What is the theme of this book? The greatest consolation for the afflicted is the incentive to remain faithful. Why? Because of the reward. Paul, over and over in this short book, emphasizes the reward for the faithful. Not just for everyone, but for the faithful. And you know, we talked about that this morning in our lesson. We talked about a dead faith. And we talked about how our faith needs to be active. It needs to be alive. And in this short book, Paul emphasizes that only the faithful are going to receive the reward. And so, again, he is telling them and encouraging them to continue on the path that they've seen they have taken, and that is to be faithful unto the Lord. The key chapter is chapter 5, the day of the Lord. In verses 8 and 9 of that chapter, in chapter number 5, in verse 8 and 9, it says, "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, God is sending His Son. When the Lord comes again, as many in the religious world believe, when the Lord comes again is to establish a kingdom. That is absolutely wrong. When the Lord comes again, it has nothing to do about establishing a kingdom. The kingdom has already been established. Read Acts chapter 2. It's a fulfillment of prophecy. When the Lord comes again, it's for one reason. And that, two reasons, really. One is for final judgment. And I guess we could say three, resurrection. And then the three is to reward the faithful. That's why He's coming again. That's His whole purpose in coming again. And so He emphasizes that in this book, that they need to be prepared and they need to be ready for that. But you know, I think if you look at the context the contents and the character of this book, we get a lot of good teaching that we get from 1 Thessalonians. And I want to just share a few things with you. Paul listed the characteristics of his work. In this short book, Paul tells us something about his work. In chapter 2 and verse 2, he says he preached with all boldness and with much opposition. Now, did Paul receive a lot of opposition in his preaching? You know that he did. He did everywhere he went. Was it the message? Sometimes. Sometimes it was a message. It was not something men wanted to hear. But many of the times, the opposition came from prejudice. Because they were prejudiced against Paul because of who he was and what he was doing now. And so often, in many of his letters, he takes time to defend his apostleship and his work as an apostle. Because many were using that as a way of trying to discredit him by telling others that he was not an apostle. His preaching was free from error and deceit. Look at chapter number 2 and verse 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you by any means, that the day will not come unless the falling away comes first. Yet the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, brethren, Paul's preaching is very straightforward. He tells that the enemy of the cross is the one that exalts himself to be in the position of Christ. That's an enemy of the cross. He did not use flattering words. He did not seek glory from men. He had tender love for them. He keeps referring to this throughout the epistle. He preached the gospel because of his love for the truth. There was no ulterior motive behind his preaching. He did not do it for any other reason but his love for the truth. He worked with his hands not to be a burden to them. And his conduct was upright and devout. And he pled with them as a father pleads with his child. What does all that tell you about Paul? Paul had a tender affection for this church. And his tender affection had to do with their willingness to do what? Their willingness to be faithful and diligent in doing the Lord's work. Now, I want you to look at chapter 2, and I want you to look down at verse 13 and 14 for a minute. What was the attitude of the brethren? Well, how did they take Paul's work? How did they take the things that he tried to teach them? Well, look at verse 13. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because you received the word of God which you heard from us. You walk in it not as the word of men, as it is in truth, but as the word of God which also effectively works in you who believe. They accepted God's word as not the words of men, but as the word of God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if all people did that today? Accepted the word of God as his word and not the words of men. Now look at verse number 14. They were imitators. For you, brethren, being imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, for Christ Jesus, for you also suffered the same things from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans. Notice, they were imitators of the churches of God. They were imitators of things that had been revealed to them by the examples of others. We also see in verse 19 and 20 that Paul said they were his joy and his crown. For what is our hope? What is our joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it even you in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Why was he their glory and joy? Because of their faithful service. Because of their obedience and the example that they were for others. In chapter 3, in verse 1 and 2. Therefore, when we could no longer endure it, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone. And sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you, to encourage you, concerning your faith. Notice, Timothy was sent to comfort and strengthen them in their faith. We also see in verse 3 and 4 They were warned of earlier persecution. That no one be shaken by these afflictions. For you yourself know that we are appointed to this. For in fact we were told you before, when we were with you, that we would suffer tribulation just as it has happened, and you know. You see, it should not have come to a surprise to them, or nor should it come a surprise to us, that if we strive to live for God, we're going to suffer persecution. That's going to happen. He told them that. Why did he tell them that? He told them that in order that they might prepare. Why does God tell us that? 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. What does Paul say to the young evangelist Timothy? Yet all those that live godly will suffer persecution. Not maybe, not might. You will. If you strive to live for God, you're going to suffer persecution. And Paul did that in order that they might prepare themselves. Timothy's good report comforted Paul in his own trial. Listen, Paul was in prison. Paul was under his own problem. Paul had a whole world of problems that he was beset with. But yet when he heard the faithfulness of the Thessalonica church, that caused him to be edified. It caused him to be thankful for their faithfulness. We also understand that the necessity of living a holy life. In chapter 4, verse 2 through 7, God willed them to lead sacrifice life. You know, if you're going to live faithful to God, you're going to have to live a sacrifice life. You're going to have to make sacrifices. And according to Paul in this letter, the Thessalonians had made a lot of sacrifices. And he commends them for that. But brethren, that's what God expects. That shouldn't be something that is something that is news to us. People who live for God are going to have to make sacrifices. And the Thessalonican brethren had done that. He exhorts them to continue in brotherly love. Look at chapter 4, verse 8 through 10. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, but also who has given us his Holy Spirit. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do so towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Now notice that. He commends them for the love that they had for their other brethren in Macedonia, but he tells them to do it more and more. Not to stop, but to continue and increase in their love one for another. In chapter 4, verse 11 and 12, he tells them to walk. And when we're talking about walking, we're talking about manner of life. That you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, to work with your own hands, as we have commanded you. That you may walk properly toward those who are outside, that you may lack nothing. Now, I want you to look at verse number 12. When I was in Las Vegas, there was a fellow in the Lord's church. As a matter of fact, he was an elder. And he had a favorite saying whenever we would have a disagreement about some kind of conduct that I thought was very discouraging or unbecoming and a stumbling block for others, he would say, well, you know, that's their problem. Let me tell you something, brethren. We have a responsibility to how our lives affect other people. And this verse says we have a responsibility to how it affects those on the outside. What does that mean about those on the outside? Those are people that are out of Christ. We are to exemplify the kind of life that would encourage them and would teach them what God expects the life of a Christian. But you know what? Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 5:13-16? When he said, we're the salt and the light of the earth. And when he said in verse 16, to let our light so shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Isn't that what God wants our lives to do? What was the biggest failing of the children of Israel? God had hoped by their obedience to God and his law that the other nations would learn about God by the conduct of his children. What happened? The opposite happened. Instead of them, the children of God, influencing the other nations to understand what a great God Israel served, they allowed those other nations to influence them, and it led them away from God. They got it exactly backwards. And ladies and gentlemen, I think in many, many ways, the Lord's church is repeating history. Because when we show no distinction in the way that we live, in the way that we think, in the way that we talk, and in our actions, and they cannot see the difference between us and them, then we have a grave problem. because that we're not going to influence anybody living for God if we live like the world. And so he tells them to lead a quiet life. Truth concerning Christ's second coming. In verses 13 through 18 are passages that you have heard a lot at funerals and a lot of times at a gravesite. And these passages have to do with the second coming of Christ. I want you to open your Bibles and I want you to turn to that because these are comforting scriptures and they teach a divine truth. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, he's not talking about literal sleep. He's talking about death. And he's talking about people who had already died. And he didn't want them to be sorrowful because maybe they died and they were going to miss their reward because they had already died. Notice verse 14. They haven't died without hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Now, what does that mean, sleep in Jesus? Those mean those who have died in Christ. That's what that means. You know, remember what the Revelation letter said in Revelation 14, 13? Blessed are those who die in the Lord, for their works do follow them. That's what that phrase means. Those who are asleep in Jesus are those who died in Christ. For this we say, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Now this tells us two things. It gives us order. It gives us order of the resurrection and the events at the second coming of Christ. It also demonstrates that there will be people alive at the second coming of Christ. That there are going to be people on the earth that are going to be living just like there were in the days of Noah when the flood came upon the earth. There were people living, going through everyday life in the days of Noah, and like there will be at the second coming of Christ. He says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Now we have some people, and one of those that I know of is the AD 70 group, who wants to use this passage to show that there's going to be more than one resurrection. No, look at that wording again. It says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What's that mean? It doesn't mean first of more than one resurrection. It means order. It means order. Those in Christ will rise first. That's the order. That doesn't mean there's going to be a second resurrection. That means that's the order. The first is going to be those who are dead in Christ. Now, who's coming second? Look at verse 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now, if you take this passage along with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it also talks about that in the twinkling of an eye, those who remain, they will be changed. Why? Why will they be changed? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, 1 Corinthians 15, 51. And when those are changed, then they were caught up, and notice verse 17, to meet the Lord in the air. There is not a passage in the Bible that states that the Lord will ever step foot on the earth again. Not one passage. Now, why is that important? What do the premillennialist thinkers of our day believe? They believe the Lord is coming back to the earth to establish a physical kingdom in Jerusalem and to sit on the literal throne of David and rule and reign for 1,000 years. Now, how do you reconcile that teaching with what Paul said here in 1 Thessalonians 4? The dead in Christ rise first. Those who are alive will be changed, and we will meet him in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Do you see what verse 18 says? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. It's comforting for those who have died in Christ, and for those who are faithful at his coming. It's comforting to know that we'll be with the Lord, and we'll always be with the Lord from that day forward. He wanted them to keep working so they would be prepared for that day. If you study the context of this book, it seems maybe that they thought the Lord's coming was imminent, and it was coming like tomorrow. And so they were kind of just waiting and just not doing anything and waiting for His coming because they thought it was very soon. Paul wrote this book to say, no, don't stop working. Keep working. Keep laboring because He'll come. But when He comes, this is what's going to happen. It doesn't mean it's going to happen tomorrow. Next year, we don't know. They don't know and we don't know. How do I know that? Look at verse 2 of the next chapter. They didn't know and we don't know. For you yourself know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Now, brethren, that is the same thing, that is the same thing that Peter taught in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, isn't it? The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. What's the significance of a thief in the night? That means unexpected. You know, if anybody's ever broken your home, they didn't come and tell you. They didn't call you up and tell you what time they were coming and when they would be there. Because if they did, you'd be ready. A thief means unexpected. Nobody knows that day. Read Matthew 24, verse 36. Nobody knows the day nor the hour except the Father. And you know what? If that's going to happen, what should I do? Now, since the Thessalonians know that that's going to come, and they don't know when it's going to come, what should we do in the meantime? Well, in the next set of verses, he says, "Your sons of light, walk as children of light." And what that basically means is be what you claim to be. You claim to be children of God, then walk your manner of life as a child of God. He says you don't know when it's going to be. When you don't know when the second coming is, then prepare yourself by walking as children of light. And then they were appointed to life. How were they appointed to life? That's what God promised the faithful. They were appointed to life because that's the promise that God's made to the faithful. Doesn't Romans 6:23 teach us that? For the wages of sin are debt, but the gift of God is what? Is eternal life. That's what we've been appointed. The faithful have been appointed to eternal life. We follow those appointed over us. In chapter 5, verse 12 and 13, They are told, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and over you in the Lord and admonish you, to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourself." Notice there's two things in these verses. Number one, we are to recognize those who labor over us. And in verse 13, we are to esteem them very highly for their work's sake. Now, what does that mean, brethren? We read those passages. What does that mean? That means we are to be thankful and grateful when we have overseers. And we need to understand that their work is not easy and that it's difficult. And we need to remember that they're going to give an account of the work that they do. Never forget something, ladies and gentlemen. An elder in the Lord's church is not a paid employee. He is someone that desired that work. And as he desired that work, one of the things that we're to do is we're to esteem them highly for their work's sake. And in verse 13, why? So there will be peace among yourselves. Is to keep down contention. We are to, and other passages would tell us that we are submit to them, like Hebrews 13 and verse 17. And then in the next few verses, he gives some brief exhortations that we won't go through for time's sake, in verse 14 through 22. And he has a prayerful ending in verses 23 and 24 on their behalf. And he has personal requests that he makes at the end of the letter in verse 25 and 27. And in the last verse, he blesses them for themselves and for his relationship with them. But I want to close with this thought. There's something that's unique about the epistle of 1 Thessalonians. And here's the uniqueness of it. In each of the five chapters, it ends on the note of the return of Christ. Chapter 1 and verse 10, chapter 2 and verse 19, chapter 3 and verse 13, 4 verse 16, and 5 verse 23. Now, why so much emphasis on the second coming of Christ? It had to be something they were struggling with. It had to be a problem for Corinth, for the brethren in Thessalonica. They had some misgivings about it. They had some misunderstanding about it. And one of the reasons, why were the epistles written, brethren? Why were they written to different churches? Many of them were written to correct problems that those churches were having. Remember the book of 1 Corinthians? Remember they were talking about carnality. They were talking about following men. They were talking about taking brethren to court. They were talking about in chapter 5 of putting up with sin and not correcting the one who had his brother's wife. Remember they had some questions about marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. Remember in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, they were using their personal liberty in order to destroy and place a stumbling block in front of their brethren. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were misusing spiritual gifts. In this particular letter, Paul addresses the second coming and the resurrection of Christ because they have some misunderstanding about it. They didn't quite understand how all the pieces fit together. And so in this book, in every chapter, he addresses that issue. I think we can infer by that 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 was a problem for the brethren at Thessalonica. And brethren, the Bible tells us, I want to close by looking at chapter 5 and some of two verses that are very simple. And they can't be misunderstood. Look at chapter 5, and this is part of these exhortations. It says, verse 21, test all things, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Let me ask you a question in closing this afternoon. How strong would the Lord's church be and the individual Christian be if they just applied those two passages? Test all things, hold fast to that which is good. Could a church ever be led into apostasy who did that? Who tested all things and what they heard by the standard of the Scripture? Could they ever be led into error? Couldn't be. If you tested all things and you held fast to that which was good, then you couldn't be led into error. What about that second one? Abstain from every appearance of evil. You know, I've lived long enough on this earth to arrive at this conclusion. If something looks wrong about it, I'm not going to do it. It has an appearance of evil. I'm not going to do it. If it's a questionable act, why take the risk? If there's something about it that just doesn't look right, why do it? Why pander about in your mind? If there's an appearance of evil, if it could set a stumbling block for my brother, if it could lead me in a direction that would lead my faith to be weakened, if it could ruin my influence with another, and there's a possibility it could do it, why would I do it? Why would I do it? I'll give you two illustrations of what I'm talking about. All my life, I've heard the argument made, well, the Bible doesn't say anything about dancing. It doesn't. You better read the principles. You know, we talked today about the Song of Solomon, about principles. There's principles in the Bible that talks about that. It's called lasciviousness. It's called lust. There's something in that. There's something that behavior causes. There's something that transpires because of that behavior. There's an appearance of evil there. Why should we even want to get into it? And the same thing can be said about putting men and women in scantily clothing and call it swimming. It's an appearance of evil. It leads your mind into the wrong place. It puts you in a position where you can be tempted. You've got to take precautions. There's things that you can do. It's not saying there's anything wrong with swimming, but to put yourself in the position that your mind could be led to go to a place where it doesn't need to go, why would you take the risk? Why would you take the risk? The problem I see in all of this circular reasoning, and that's what I call it, is that we want to be too much like the world. Rather, there's things that are not wrong in and of themselves. But there's things that we have no business doing because of the position that it puts us in and the influence that we do when we get ourselves in those positions. Now just think about it. If we follow those two exhortations, just those, there's many others in this book, but if we just follow those two, how much stronger a Christian and how much stronger would a church be if they did those two things? As a church and as individuals. I believe they ask the questions answered. That's the book of 1 Thessalonians. And when you get to the second letter, he's going to emphasize this all over again, but in a different way. It's a very short book. The second book is 3 chapters long, and it's really reinforcing what he taught in the first book. And so that's what the second book is about in a nutshell. Brethren, I think that as you study your Bible, if you understand how the Bible is broken down, if you understand the contents of what you're reading, then you can have a greater benefit, and it can help you more in your life if you understand how it applies in our life. I told you from the very first sermon I ever preached here, any lesson that you preach that does not make application, you just as well to sit down and say nothing. If you don't know how it affects you in the pew, it doesn't have any probability to you. You read these words, what do they mean in my life? What does it mean for me to take these exhortations and make them in my own life? We've got to know how to apply this wisdom in order to get any benefit out of it. And you know what? That's an individual responsibility. You have to apply the wisdom. God has left it there for you to do, but you're going to have to learn how it applies to you. And if we don't know how it applies to us, then it can be no profit to us. If you're here today and you're not a child of God, and you're outside the body of Christ, you need to know that God loves you. He sent His Son to die for you. He sent His Son to die for you because you have a problem that you can do nothing about in and of yourself. And that's the problem of sin. Well, all of us have sinned, according to Romans 3:23. We all have that problem. We all need a remedy. We couldn't help ourselves, so God stepped in to do what we could not do for ourselves, and that is pay the supreme price, the ransom price for sin, to release us from the bondage of sin. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15 tells us that we're released from the bondage of sin and from by the death of Christ. The death of Christ, He tasted death for every man. But just because God died for every man doesn't mean every man's going to be saved unless he renders obedience to the gospel. You've heard the word of God. Do you believe it? Are you ready to repent of your sin? Are you ready to confess His name before men and submit to a watery grave of baptism in order that you might contact the blood of Jesus Christ, that you might arise to walk in newness of life? And again, those are initial steps. But those are first steps. You can't take the second step until you take the first step. You have to do that in order to get into the family of God. And then once you get there, then the book, like 1 Thessalonians, is encouraging us to live the life. Walk as children of light. That's who we claim to be. We claim to be the sons of light. We claim to be the beacon in a dark world. Then if we are, we have to live our life like to be that beacon to draw people to Jesus Christ. If you've not done that, and you've wandered back in the world, and you've lost your way, you need to repent. You need to pray and ask God to forgive you. We can help you do either one. We're here to do so as together we stand and sing.